Okay, today we come to John Wesley, and you will look long and hard in most modern hymnals to find a hymn that was actually written by John Wesley. Now, you may be thinking, I know a lot of Wesley hymns, and you probably do, but they're by his brother Charles. But we'll be, Lord willing, we'll turn to the life of Charles Wesley next week, but we're on John Wesley, his older brother, this week. But John Wesley's years, 1703 to 1791, and just some items that I thought might be of interest to you under the Did You Know category. Toplady wrote 6 hymns, William Cooper, that's how his name is pronounced, it's Cooper, 68, John Newton, 280, Philip Doddridge, around 400, Isaac Watts, almost 700, Charles Wesley, 8,989. That's an amazing number. That's an amazing number. But John and Charles, John is the older brother, and Charles, his younger brother, published a number of collections of hymns, 56 collections of hymns in 53 years. And what's interesting about John Wesley is he would typically just write a melody line. He was averse to people singing in parts, apparently. I don't know why he was uncomfortable with that, but he would provide just a melody line, keeping it simple. But he was a very opinionated guy, obviously, as you can see. When his brother Charles would write hymns, John was not averse to striking out things and editing things and putting his own comments in the margin. So Charles wrote, Thou didst in love thy servant leave, and his brother wrote in the margin, never. So he was an opinionated guy. But the contribution of John Wesley, for the most part, is in translating hymns. We'll talk about the contribution of those who've translated hymns. But he did write some, not too many that are preserved for us. And I had to look quite a bit to find one, but it's an excellent hymn that we'll look at later on in this hour. But before we turn to that, just a comment or two about the contributions of hymn translators. In the church, there are those with different gifts, and sometimes I think we miss that. But Catherine Winkworth, I've mentioned her name before, but we have so many good, solid German hymns. Now, Think We All Are God and others of that same vintage, wonderful German hymns, that if Catherine Winkworth had not translated them, I don't know that somebody else wouldn't have at some other point. But she contributed in wonderful ways in rendering these German hymns into the English language so that we could enjoy them, so we could sing them. And so there was a wonderful contribution by Catherine Winkworth. Page 2 of your notes, Paul Gerhardt. We looked at Paul Gerhardt last week, and you may find this of interest. A hymn that I think we all know, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, he translated that one. So there are those who write hymns, and there are those who translate hymns, and Gerhardt was one that actually made a wonderful contribution. But John Wesley actually translated a number of hymns, some by Paul Gerhardt, and also by Isaac Watts, by Zinzendorf. When we spent some time looking at the life of Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, we know that he wrote Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness and a number of other wonderful hymns. But Wesley was the one who translated that hymn. And there's a wonderful linkage that we'll see in a moment between the life of Zinzendorf and the Moravians and John Wesley. I'll save that for a moment. But I mentioned earlier that Wesley was not averse to expressing his thoughts, his opinions on these things. So when it came to the hymn, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, and that is the correct title, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. John changed that to, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And I have this on the authority of a good Methodist website, that he changed it because he thought that was a little too exclusive, and that when we say Our God, he didn't want it to be overly limited to the Calvinists. So it was, O God, So he changed it to, O God, our help in ages past, because he didn't want it to be overly restricted to those who held a Calvinistic doctrine, which he did not. But so there are just various thoughts I'll share with you. But the life of John Wesley started 1703. His father, an Anglican minister, page two of your notes, but they even though they started off in a position of privilege in terms of stature, in terms of financial well-being, they fell on hard times. And actually, John's father, Charles, went into great debt and for a time was imprisoned because of his inability to pay his debts. And at a very young age, the house in which they were growing up, a parsonage, it actually went into disarray because of a fire and was not rebuilt for a number of years. But page three, there is this instance, you've heard the expression, a brand plucked out of the fire. John Wesley attached that description to himself because at age five, when the parsonage burned, he was upstairs and he leapt out of the window into the arms of someone who was rescuing him shortly before the roof collapsed. And literally his life was spared in the providence of God. But he never forgot that. And I don't know who would forget something of that nature, but he recognized that God had spared his life in a very remarkable way. But John was an exceptionally bright individual, very, very bright. He went, when he was at 10 years of age, to a prep school, so to speak, the Charterhouse. And the record is that his older brother said that he was learning Hebrew as fast as he could at age 10. This is important. His understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. I think there are many who fall into this category. And for John Wesley, his understanding of what it meant to be a Christian, this is not how he ended up. But for until about age 35, his understanding of what it meant to be a Christian was to be a good person, to be a religious person, and not to be as bad as other people. And I suspect if you had asked John Wesley when he was growing up, John, what does it mean to be a Christian? He would have said, I'm dedicated to living the most honoring, God-honoring life I possibly can. Who wouldn't want to be that kind of a person? But he had no assurance, and it's for good reason. He was not saved. I grew up that way. I grew up in a family that was a church-going family, and if you were to ask me, are you a Christian, I'd say, of course, I'm a Christian. What does that mean to be a Christian? Well, I was told at an early age to be a follower of Christ. Well, that sounds good, but there are countless people in this world who are trying to emulate the life of Christ as unsaved people. They're simply trying to pursue Christ-like things in their lives, but they have no facility for doing that because they're not born again. And that was John Wesley. He said during this time he hoped to be saved by, quote, not being so bad as other people. And if you were to stop someone and say, are you a Christian? And they'd say, well sure. Well, how do you consider yourself a good person? John Wesley would have been one of those who would have said, yeah, I'm a good person. And if you had probed him about what does that mean, he would have said, well, I'm trying to keep the commandments of God. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm doing the best I possibly can to live the life of Christ. And how many people have grown up that way? I grew up that way, and I was lost all that time. And John Wesley was lost until he was 35 years of age because he was living under the delusion of moralism. He was living under the delusion of self-righteousness. And a person will never have assurance when they're living that life, and the reason is they shouldn't have assurance. There's no assurance in trying to live a good life, and that was John Wesley. But again, a very bright young man, and at 17 he went to one of the schools at Oxford, Christ Church. But he was, top of page four, he was aware that he was not exhibiting the holiness that he thought he should have. And I'm sure he was reading the Bible. And did he read it with accurate understanding? No. Because if he had, he would have understood that the only holiness is in Christ. And personal holiness is a derivative of that, as we have a new heart and a new ability to live that life. But he was conscious of the fact that he lacked inner holiness. And he later said, I cannot well tell that I hope to be saved by now. I was constantly sinning against that little light I had. And so he knew there was a glimmer in his mind and his heart that he was struggling in his Christian life. But for him, it was just the inability to live up to what he considered to be a satisfactory level of holiness in his life. But he began to pursue his religious interests when he went to Oxford. He actually got a teaching scholarship at one of the schools at Oxford. And at one point, he considered going into the Anglican Church. And there are all sorts of people filling pulpits that are unsaved, and because they're pursuing religious things, and so all around the world there are those who are filling pulpits and they're outside of Christ, and it happens. But he was one of those. But he devoted himself, third paragraph down, to leading a new life. He basically sort of rededicated himself to leading a better life, a more a Christ-honoring life. And he says, I doubt not that I was a good Christian. But then he got a teaching scholarship. And down the second paragraph from the very end, just to give you an idea of what God had given him in terms of his own mental acuity, Monday and Tuesday were devoted to Greek and Latin classics, Wednesday to logic and ethics, Thursday to Hebrew and Arabic, Friday to metaphysics and natural philosophy, Saturday to oratory and poetry, Sunday to divinity. He studied French on occasion, dabbled in the writings of Euclid, Kyle Gravesen, Sir Isaac Newton, and other mathematicians. So he was no lightweight in terms of his brain, a very bright. But God redeemed that when he became a believer. So we have these facilities, but he was still outside of Christ, and he knew that as time pursued. So he left to assist his father in the ministry, and all this time outside of Christ. But page 5, his brother, and sort of the third paragraph down, his brother was at school and formed a group which later became known as the Holy Club. This was Charles, his younger brother. And it was a group that was designed to promote growing in spirituality. And they called themselves the New Methodists. So if you wonder where the term Methodist came from, it came from the Wesleys. And that was because of their methodical approach to living the Christian life, and very rules-based. And so they were pursuing these things. And so John returned, and because of his earnestness in pursuing spiritual maturity, he was immediately recognized when he was age 26 and came along with his younger brother Charles. But he was recognized immediately as sort of the mentor of the group. And they would meet for 3 hours a night in John's room. And they would pray, they would fast, they would study Greek together, they would talk about a number of things. And their fervor, their earnestness in pursuing spiritual growth led to them being known as the Holy Club. What was interesting was about this time in the Wesley's life, George Whitfield. I know you know that name, and Whitfield was very Calvinistic in his thinking, but he became aware of the Wesleys and decided he was going to go be with them. And they became great friends. And there's actually a song, a hymn that John wrote for George Whitfield's funeral. I've reproduced it for you. It's about a life well lived and finishing the course well. But the Wesleys and George Whitfield were very dear friends. And it was during this time that John developed the ability. Can you imagine riding horseback for over 1,000 miles? I've driven 1,000 miles, but I can't imagine sitting on the back of a horse for 1,000 miles. But he not only rode on the back of a horse for 1,000 miles, but he developed the ability to read while he was doing his horseback endeavors. So that allowed him to redeem the time while he was on his horseback. Well, on page 6, a pivotal, life-changing episode in John Wesley's life. And this is the Moravians. And now you should be thinking back to Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf and Herrnhut, the Lord's Watch, in Saxony, Germany. This is when Zinzendorf, a man of nobility and great wealth, purchased an estate and provided a refuge for those who were being persecuted, and they became known later as the Moravians. But this is the lineage of von Zinzendorf. But if you can imagine this, here's John and Charles in 1735 sailing to America on a mission to propagate the gospel. And neither of them were believers at the time, but they were intensely religious. They were intensely fervent in their desire to serve the Lord as best as they understood it. But so they sailed to the United States, to Georgia specifically, to Savannah, to preach the gospel. And it was, according to the testimony of John Wesley, his desire was to work out his own salvation and to preach to the Native Americans. What happened on this trip from England over to the United States, what is now the United States, was they encountered an incredible storm at sea that threatened to capsize this ship. People were scurrying around. They were screaming. They were terrified. I mean, you're hundreds of miles away from shore. You're literally in the middle of the ocean. There's no Coast Guard. There's no way. If you go under, it's game over. They're lost. And for the most part, the people on the ship were just absolutely terrified out of their minds. But there was this band of Moravians that were there, and they were singing hymns. Sort of reminds you of Paul and Barnabas singing hymns, you know, in the middle of the night. But why were they singing hymns? Because they were not afraid of death. And John Wesley looked at this, and he was just stunned by this. He was so convicted by his lack of faith as he looked at these Moravians that were very much at peace with the Lord, because they were truly converted men and women and children, and they were singing. But he did not have a saving faith. He didn't have peace. He didn't have assurance. He didn't know for sure that he was a child of God. He wasn't a believer at that point. So they arrived in Savannah, Georgia, and there was a Moravian pastor there who actually asked him, "Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" And this is from Romans 8. John didn't have an answer for that. And he still did not have assurance. So they sailed back to England. Now we're on page 7 of the notes. After they got back, George had returned earlier. The younger brother, Charles, not George, but Charles had returned earlier back to England. And John met up with him. And then they encountered someone that had actually been sent out by von Zinzendorf, and his name is Peter Baylor, and he had just come from Germany. And that von Zinzendorf was in Saxony, Germany, and this was a man that was under the tutelage, under the mentoring of von Zinzendorf, and he had been ordained as a minister to become friends with the Wesleys, so they went to Oxford together. And in the third paragraph down, Baylor wrote, "I traveled with these two brothers, John and Charles Wesley, from London to Oxford. The elder John is a good-natured man. He knew he did not properly believe on the Savior and was willing to be taught. His brother, with whom you often conversed a year ago, is at present very much distressed in his mind, but does not know how he shall begin to be acquainted with the Savior. Our mode of believing in the Savior is so easy to Englishmen that they cannot reconcile themselves to it." Too simple. If it were a little more artful, they would much sooner find their way into it. It was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. But they were looking for something more complicated than that. They were looking for something more sophisticated than that, perhaps. And I don't mean that in a pejorative way, but how many people have you run into it and say, what does it mean to be a believer? And you say, you need to recognize you're a sinner, you're lost apart from Christ. There's only one way to be saved, and Jesus has paid that penalty, but you have to turn to him and believe on him. Well, it can't be that easy. It's not easy. Jesus died. Look at the what he did on the cross. But is it a simple gospel? Yeah, it's a simple gospel. But they were looking for something much more involved than that. They were confusing justification with sanctification. They were confusing what it meant to be a believer with growing in Christ, and they saw salvation as something that took place over time. To attain a level of righteousness which would then result in them being right with God. And people go to hell doing that. They literally every day people go to hell doing that because they're trying to attain a righteous standing before a holy God in their own merit. And that's impossible. But that's where John and Charles were at this point. But John and Charles actually, in the mercy of God, were saved in these times, and they discovered, this is the last paragraph on page 7, that salvation is instantaneous, not gradual. What they meant by that was they're talking about regeneration. How long does regeneration take place? It's instantaneous. It's a work of the Holy Spirit where a person literally, and it's a miracle. It truly is a miracle that someone who is spiritually dead becomes spiritually alive. And if you're sitting here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, a miracle has taken place in your life, and it's called regeneration. And only the Holy Spirit does that. But they didn't understand that. But they came to an understanding that living the Christian life is a result of obedience. It's Ephesians 2:10, for God has prepared good works beforehand that you should walk in them. They were confusing Ephesians 2:10 with Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And that is, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so God, in his mercy, caused them to understand by giving them a new heart, by causing regeneration to take place, the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Wesleys learned that we don't grow into salvation. And I can resonate with that because that's the world that I grew up in, that we sort of become more like Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you don't become more like Christ. You just become a cleaned up sinner. And you just become more sanctimonious in your own mind. You become more self-deceived. You become more prideful. And you're just as lost as ever. But they understood that when we trust in Christ, that they are born again. So on page 8 of your notes, here is the wonderful experience when John and Charles actually became a believer. What happened was, this was May 24, 1738. He was 35 years of age, and again, it was under the ministry of the Moravians at Aldersgate Street in London. There was a preacher who was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. It was in the evening, and the testimony of John that night was about a quarter before 9. So they've been good long church service, right? They're almost at 9 o'clock at night. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This is his conversion experience. God granted him the light. He opened his eyes, opened his heart, gave him a new being, a new spiritual being, enabled him to embrace the gospel as it was offered to him, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how John and Charles both became believers. So I'd like to flip over to page 10, and I'd like to set the stage. We're going to sing a hymn, and the name of this hymn is How Happy is the Pilgrim's Lot. And you won't find this, or frankly, I couldn't find any other John Wesley hymns other than the ones he translated, so I had to go search around. But it's a wonderful hymn. We're going to sing it. But I want to set the stage for this hymn by talking about just the essence of what we mean by being a pilgrim. And this is an excerpt from a message by Stephen Cole Cole, he recently retired from Flagstaff Bible Church in Arizona. Wonderful, faithful expositor of the Word of God based on 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. But I'm just going to hit some high points, and I would encourage you when you go home over the week, please read this message, this excerpt from Stephen Cole about what it means to be a pilgrim, because it speaks to something that's very different from the air that we breathe and the life that we live in modern evangelicalism and in America today. But he makes a point as he opened his message that the topic that he was going to be speaking about was really a very different one. It's not one that was commonly taught. And you don't hear many messages unless someone is literally working sequentially through the scriptures about what does it mean to be a pilgrim. And we're not talking about someone that came over on the Mayflower. We're talking about someone this is not their real home. And that's what Peter tells us under the inspiration of the Spirit, that we're here, we're sojourners, we're wandering through, we're just here for a while. But page 11, I'm just going to hit some high points here for you. But our view, when he says our view, I'm not referring to Christ Fellowship, our in a general sense. If you were to speak with Christians, what does it mean? They feel very much at home right here. And I have to confess, I become convicted as I work through this. I get settled in this world. And I don't know about the rest of you, but it's easy to do. You have to fight this mentality where you realize I'm literally just passing through. And I bolded for you some of the key things, but in the minds of many believers, heaven is thrown in as a nice benefit at the end of the ride, but heaven is not our focus. We want to enjoy life now and cling to it as long as we're able. We don't view death as the gateway to everything we've been living for. We see it as something to be postponed and avoided at all costs. We don't see ourselves as pilgrims. And looking at this passage in 1 Peter 2, Stephen Cole draws four very helpful inferences. One of them is that to be a pilgrim, that there is a mindset that we have to adopt. Secondly, that there is a war to fight. Third, that there is a lifestyle to maintain. And fourth, that there is a day to remember. And so this mindset is that the scripture would tell us that we are strangers and aliens. And we are literally passing through. There are analogies, but I used to travel quite a bit on business. But when I would check into a hotel, I wouldn't head out for a furniture store and look for some pieces of art and start hanging things on the walls and start saying, you know, this is my new home. It was there for 24 hours or less, usually less. And I'd be on to the next place. But I didn't start hanging pictures on the walls. I didn't start changing the carpets. The hotel people don't appreciate that. But it was basically, it's their property. They own it. I don't own it. I'm just renting it for a few hours. Check in at 3 and out by noon the next day. And that's the way it is for a believer. We're checking in and checking out. And God knows when we check out. Only he knows when we check out, but this is not our real home. And so we need to become accustomed to that. But down at the bottom, there's an interesting observation that he makes in the last paragraph. It's kind of a stunning thought. One thing that he says has shifted our focus from being aliens on earth looking toward heaven is modern medicine. He says, I'm really thankful for the advances in medicine that enable us to recover from diseases and injuries that would have killed people a generation ago. But at the same time, good medical treatment has removed the stark reality of death from us in a way that was not true in earlier times. And if you look at church history, it was very common for people to lose their children at very early ages. I took you through the life of Martin Rinkert, who buried his own wife, who buried 5,000 people. Several years, and they lived in a world where a third of the population of Germany was decimated in a period of 18 years, 30 years, pardon me, 1648. But we are grateful for the common grace of medicine. It has spared lives. It has done a number of things. We're grateful for that. But it's caused many to view life as being perpetuated sort of ad infinitum. We have no more years than the Lord will grant us, and modern medicine has never changed that. But it creates, at least in the minds of some, a degree of confidence that we should not have. And so we need to recognize that when the Lord has ordained that he's calling us home, we're going home. And that's not a defeat. That is not a loss. And I think sometimes we, for the believer, when we look at our home going, it's not a failure. It's not like the doctor has not done his job. If the doctor has not done his job, it's because God has ordained that the doctor will not do his job, and your time to come home has come home. But we won't have any more days or any less days than what God has ordained. But we don't know. But he makes this, and then on top of page 13, a stunning quote by Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary. This is amazing. Most people think that they're in the land of the living, heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth is, we're in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. I mean, think about that. I'm going to read that one more time. Let this sink in. I had to read this over and over. Most people think that they're in the land of the living, heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth is, and he's speaking about believers, we're in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. That's what it means to be a pilgrim. That's a wonderful quotation. That would be worth putting up on your refrigerator and looking at it with frequency. But then he talks about a war to fight, and you can look at this, but it's incumbent on us. If we are pilgrims, and we are, then we don't grow accustomed to the ways of this world. Paul tells us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good, the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And J.B. Phillips, I love his paraphrase of Romans 12, he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's the way he paraphrased Romans 12. And that's exactly right. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And it will, unless you fight it. It requires intentional effort not to be conformed to this world, not to let the world squeeze you into its mold. The Christian life is not a passive life. It's a constant, active, earnest, intentional battle against sin. It's a focused life. Not that we can perpetuate our lives, but as long as God has us here, there is a battle to be waged, to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And that takes us to the third point, a lifestyle to maintain, a life that is attractive before the Lord. And then on page 15, a day to remember. And I think this is a key point for us, just to remember that there is that day when we will stand before the Lord. For a believer, our salvation has been predetermined. It's been purchased. We don't have to worry about what that means, other than we will be vindicated because we are in Christ. But there will be a day when the Lord will say, well done, good servant. Thank you praise God that you've served me well. And that should be, we should have the same disposition of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. The time of my departure has come. I've run the race. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. And there's stored up for me the crown, which has been laid up for me. That was Paul's mindset, and Lord willing, it will be our mindset as well. That when we see that day approaching, the time of my departure, and the word that the Apostle Paul uses actually in that term, they would use it when a ship would be tethered to a dock, and there'd be a rope that would be keeping the ship from floating out of the dock. And when they would cut the rope or untie the rope, that's literally the expression that Paul uses, the time of my departure has come. And so time to let go of the rope, time to set sail. And so a ship, when it's tethered in the dock, is captive. When you let it go, it floats, it sails, it's free. And that's how we should look at the Christian life when he calls us free. The time of our departure has come. I'm no longer tethered to the dock. Now I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ. So page 16, just this top paragraph. For us, the point is that as pilgrims, we keep that great day of visitation in view. We live now knowing that one day everyone must stand before God, either for commendation or condemnation. We should seek to live with that day in view so that we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And as we live with that day in view, we should seek to persuade those who are on the road to condemnation to receive God's mercy before it is too late. So that's a brief summation of what it means to be living as a pilgrim. And I really would encourage you to read that. But speaking of "well done, good and faithful servant," on page 17, we're not going to sing this, but "servant of God, well done." "Servant of God, well done. The glorious warfare is past. The battle's fought, the race is won, and thou art crowned at last." And you can read these other stanzas. But this was a hymn that John Wesley wrote. He didn't translate. This was actually an original hymn that he wrote at the funeral of his good friend, George Whitefield. And it captures what it means to live the Christian life with earnestness, with abandonment to Christ, to look forward to that time when the Lord Jesus welcomes us into his very presence and the heaven that he has purchased for us. I'm just looking down at the third paragraph, or third stanza from the bottom. "Oh, happy, happy soul, in ecstasies of praise, long as eternal ages roll, thou seest thy Savior's face, redeemed from earth and pain. When shall we ascend and all in Jesus' presence reign with our translated friend? Come, Lord, and quickly come, and when in thee complete, receive thy longing servants home to triumph at thy feet." Good words. And so we would have some differences with John Wesley and his Methodist doctrine, but suffice it to say that he truly was born again, that he understood by the Lord's mercy what it meant to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The hymn that we're going to sing, and the reason I took you to that message by Stephen Cole, is about the pilgrim life. So turn to page 9. I'm just going to hit some high points here for you. Because I wanted to set the stage. I wanted us to be thinking in pilgrim terms about a new mindset and a battle to be waged and day of visitation, to look forward to that day. But this is a hymn that John wrote. "How happy is the pilgrim's lot, how free from every anxious thought, from worldly hope and fear. Confined to neither court nor cell, his soul disdains on earth to dwell. He only sojourns here. He's only traveling through." And the fourth stanza down, "The things eternal I pursue, a happiness beyond the view of those that basely pant for things by nature felt and seen." In other words, our affections are not riveted to the things of this world. "Their honors, wealth, and pleasures mean I neither have nor want. I have no sharer of my heart to rob my Savior of a part and desecrate the whole. Only betrothed to Christ am I, and wait his coming from the sky to wed my happy soul." And you can look at these other stanzas, but look on page 10 just for a second. We're going to sing this. But if you're thinking about being a sojourner, "No foot of land do I possess, no cottage in this wilderness, a poor wayfaring man. I lodge a while in tents below, or gladly wander to and fro till I my Canaan gain. Nothing on earth I call my own, a stranger to the world unknown. I all their goods despise." He's despising the things of this world. "I trample on their whole delight and seek a country out of sight, a country in the skies." And then the last stanza, "I come," thy servant Lord replies, "I come to meet thee in the skies and claim my heavenly rest. Now let the pilgrim's journey end. Now, O my Savior, brother, friend, receive me to thy breast." This captures the essence of sojourning through this world and not setting our heart and our affections on this world. So we're going to sing this hymn. And so, Peter, would you come up, brother, and Jeff, if you'll lead us through this wonderful hymn. But this is our John Wesley hymn, and Lord willing, we'll turn to his younger brother Charles next week.
Truth from the pilgrim life. Let's pray together and be done. Great God, we thank you for these reminders from 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are strangers and aliens passing through this world. Lord, this hymn that we have just sung, we thank you for the words that John Wesley wrote down. Thank you for these theological reminders, indeed these realities, that this world is not our home. Lord, remind us tonight, remind us tomorrow, remind us this upcoming week that we are just passing through. We pray, O Lord, and long for that day when we will meet you in the skies, that we will be home. And so, Savior, brother, friend, we pray that that day would come soon, that we would be home, that we would meet you in the clouds. But Lord, help us to live with that mindset, we pray, that we are strangers here, that we are aliens here, passing through. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.